We're finishing up our series, The Gospel According to You. Now, we haven't set out to be heretics in writing a new passage of Scripture. But what we have done is focus on the fact that each one of you has a story. Everyone who has come to Jesus Christ has a story. Who you were before you came to Christ, the events surrounding your conversion and your surrender to Christ, and then what's happened since, how God has changed you. And our desire is to build within each person the knowledge that everybody has a great story to tell. Anyone who has ever been touched by Jesus Christ has a fantastic story that the rest of the world, though they may not know it at the moment, needs desperately. The world needs to know and to see your story. Well, we want to wrap this up today with a little title that I've called Being Versus Doing. We live in a culture that is very how-to oriented, wouldn't you say? I mean, the multitude and the plethora of how-to books, there's no lacking whatsoever. If you go to any checkout stand, there's always some 5 steps to becoming this kind of person, this better person, and so forth. And we're used to taking a class, taking down notes, trying out a few of the ideas, and somehow believing and hoping that we'll change. And that works for the most part, except for Christianity. Christianity, as a religion, doesn't work as a how-to, in a how-to environment. It doesn't. Because having knowledge of what you should do, as we know, rarely produces correct behavior. Right? Sometimes when you're feeling really good, you behave correctly. You know what you should do. The other times you spend beating yourself up or avoiding God because you didn't do what you knew you should be doing, or you did something that you know that you shouldn't have done. And so we can receive the concepts quickly, but there's no real, with exception to one, there's no real easy steps to becoming a godly man. But I think there's a starting point, and I want to leave off this series with this statement and then sort of launch into our next with this concept. Jesus spoke very often about the value of children. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this was precipitated by a question that the disciples had. And it's a question that every man has. If you're a man, you think of in these terms, or you've thought in these terms and maybe have grown over it, but every one of us thinks in these terms. In verse 1 of Matthew 18, they say, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom?'" Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Men, we like sports. Where's Kevin Rock? Kevin, would you please stand up and let everybody see, fly your colors. See the big G on his cap and on his shirt? That's not for God. That's for Green Bay. That just, okay, go ahead and have a seat there. In fact, he owns a share of Green Bay Packers. He's one of the owners. I don't know if you know that we had one of the owners of Green Bay here, but we do. Now, and they gave it to him because he bought so many caps and jackets. Anyway, I don't know where I was going with that, Kevin. No, we think of the greatest. We have the best football team of the year. Who's the best basketball team? Who's the most valuable player? Who is going to be the president of the United States? Who is the greatest actor? We have awards for the greatest all the time, don't we? And God didn't the one that said, "Here, you need to set up a word program for people." We naturally do it. Because it is within us, in the desire of man, to reach the top and to be the best. You know, I thought I was pretty good when I was living out on the farm and nobody else was around to compare myself to, but maybe, you know, the snakes out in the field or a coyote or something. But you start getting around a bunch of other people and you realize, man, there's a lot of competition for the greatest. And as you become a Christian, that same detrimental program that's running in your mind that causes you to continually adjust your thoughts and continually compare yourself to other people, you do the same thing in your relationship to God and your relationship to other believers. I don't know how many of you guys go to the gym. I only go because they're on a monthly withdrawal and I feel guilty and I forget to cancel it, so I have to go to the gym. But I hate the gym. You know, I hate it because immediately I'm starting comparing myself to other people. And there's always these guys that are super knotted up, right, walking around, you know, lifting, you know, the whole weight machine over the top of their head, you know. And even yesterday I was there and this, there were these girls that were tough. And they were sitting there, it looked like two moms. But they were like buffed up right here and they were both working out really hard and telling each other, you know, go for it, go for it, go for it, one more. And I'm like, I can't even compete against women anymore, you know. I got to go find another place to work out. Excuse me, do you have the totally dark gym? No, you know, the gym full of mirrors that no one actually sees anybody else, or you just see yourself. But it's within us to continually compare. Well, the disciples, being men, and Jesus knew who they were, immediately asked the question, who's the greatest? They started wondering, who's going to be the best? You know, I'm Peter. I'm first in line for being Pope. You know, you guys know that. Peter's thinking, you know, I don't know, you know, and one of the guys would say, yeah, but you're already married. And he said, I don't know, we'll work that out. But, you know, there's the question already began to arise, who's the best, who's the greatest? And there was this thought that maybe Jesus was going to answer and say, well, it's you, John. You're the disciple that I love. Or it's you, Peter. As soon as you get your foot out of your mouth, I mean, as soon as you do this, you're the greatest. Jesus does something that he continually brandishes before everyone else. He pulls this child in verse 2. He said, he called a child and had him stand among them. Brought the little kid in. Here's the scene. He brings the little child in, standing in front of all the great disciples. And this is what he says. Whoever, he tells them, I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word is there is a verb of being. It's a verb of being. It's a verb of being that this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The one who becomes like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, none of us really like to pick fights with little kids because we understand that if we beat them up, we look bad, right? When you see a small child, you don't think, oh, there's a threat. There's a threat to my manhood. Oh, no, what are they going to do to me? I've never been afraid of any kid, ever. Some parents are, I'm not. And but because kids to me are easy to manipulate. You know, once you figure out that your kids are not as smart as you, and they're simple, they're not really cultured, and they haven't really learned that much, it's pretty easy to be a parent. He says, if you're going to be the greatest, you really want to be great, guys, you need to be like a little kid. Because this is what the kingdom of heaven is made up of. At first, it's confusing. You're thinking, what are you talking about here? I don't really understand this. We don't really put many kids up on the pulpit and have them preach. We don't turn over corporations to small children. We don't elect, you know, children under the age of 10 to president. We just don't really put that much trust in them. Why would we consider a child being great? Matthew 7, verse 11 says this. If then, although you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It's the imagery and the thought of a child that God begins to portray through Jesus the way that he wants a relationship with us. If you understand at all a parent's love for a child, this is the point that Jesus is trying to make here, is that a child is weak. A child is vulnerable. That's why we have child protective services. We even recognize that as a country, that children need to be protected. If you took a little baby and you set it out by itself, it's not going to fend for itself. It will die. It will starve. It will be left to exposure. Horrible things can happen to it. We're always protecting our children because they are vulnerable. And here's his point. Until you recognize how vulnerable you are, how weak you are, how in need you are of care and watch over, you'll never get the kingdom of heaven. You see, in comparison to Jesus Christ, in comparison to God, we're nothing more than little children. We may be captains of industry. We may rule the world here. We may build great societies. But in God's economy, we're still very little children. And without his care and without his protection, we will be destroyed. Now, that's point one, exposure. Number two is God, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've been born of the Spirit, you are now considered not an outcast, not an outsider, not a friend of the family, but a member of God's family. A member of God's family. I don't know what kind of family you have, but my family was like, you know, I can pick a fight with my cousin, I can pick a fight with my brother, but you cannot fight with my brother or my cousin or anybody like that. Or we're going to show up in two or three different pickup trucks and we're going to deal with all of you. And it doesn't matter if my cousin is wrong. It doesn't matter if my brother is wrong. He's my family, and that's just the point. You're done. We're going to take care of this. Family, we understand very well. My kids are cool kids. They're good kids. They've been raised in the church, so how bad can they get? But I know every detail, for the most part, about their life. I've watched them grow. I know their weaknesses. I know their propensities for sin. I know the areas that they're able to get in trouble. I know when they lie. I know when they're not being forthright. I know when they're hiding something. I know them. And I am just a man. But my children never go one moment of the day without my total love and complete acceptance. Got to hear that. My children go through every day with my total love and complete acceptance. Now, let's put that statement in line with what Jesus said here. If you, then, although you're evil, speaking to me, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask him? The statement is that, okay, you know how to love your kids, being a human being, being fallen, being able to be tempted. You're not perfect. You're not holy. I mean, you're holy in the sense that he's called you and separated you, but none of us have the credibility and the status that Jesus does or that God does, right? None of us have any bragging rights when it comes to perfection. He says, if you, being weakened genetically, spiritually, know how to love your kids. Surely God is a better parent than you are. Think about that. One of the problems with Christianity is knowledge. We struggle deeply with the knowledge that we gain. We come to Christ, we were given salvation, and we love it. We're like, this is great. But then all of a sudden we begin to study passages, and then you begin to judge yourself and judge other people by the things that you read. And you're no longer that simple child that was sinful and reached out to a holy God and surrendered to him and now is a part of the family. All of a sudden you've become a judge of something that you can't even manage. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a key passage in being versus doing. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He was speaking to the Corinthians who were, some of the Christians were going out and having dinner at, not Taco Bell, but sort of, you know, Idol Bell. And to some of the other people who just came out of idol worship, this was defiling to them. But to a lot of Christians, they're like, what's an idol to me? I serve Christ. And he says, we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But, in contrast, love edifies or builds up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Contrast, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You see, we can set out to be the greatest and accumulate knowledge and books and theologies and resources and a list of do's and don'ts and things that Christians should be and shouldn't be. The problem is that more often than not, knowledge without a balance of love tends to puff us up. And whenever we get puffed up, life comes along with a big, huge, steely knife and pops our balloon. And we fall back down and we find ourselves being a failure. And then we're more condemned by the information and the knowledge that we have now than we were before we came to Christ. You guys ever experienced that? Can I get an amen? Can I get a real person in here to tell me what a failure you feel like after you've done everything so perfect? But in contrast, love, the guy that knows God and loves God, is known by God. You see, if you're able to grasp the fact that it's not so much of what you do, but actually who you are. If you can grasp the fact that you are a child of God, and that God knows you, he knows all of your weaknesses, he knows every single detail, he knows all your stupid thoughts, your perverse thoughts, he knows all of your good thoughts, your heart for him, the sadness that you feel when you break his heart, when you do something wrong. God knows every single thing. And if you love God, well then you're known by him and you realize that the gospel according to you is that I'm a child of God. I'm his child. And he accepts me at every moment of every day. You see, the knowledge turns against us and starts to say, you should be doing this. If you were a good Christian, you should be doing that. You should be doing... And at some point, I've seen guys, this happens so many times, guys get up and they leave the faith because they say, I can't do this anymore. It's easier for me to be a pagan and be a heathen because I'll just accept the fact that I'm a loser as opposed to trying to live up to some standard that God has for me. That's not God's standard. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember that story? All of you do. What was the point of the story? He was heartbroken every hour that his son was gone. Why? Because he was his son. His son was eating with and drinking with prostitutes and making a fool of himself. His son was finally washed up and spent all of his inheritance and was found himself desiring the food of pigs, for which for a Jewish man there could be nothing more defiling. Son comes to his senses, and at every moment he finds out that all along, all through his sin, all through his stupidity, there was the Father waiting to meet him and put his best robe on him. You got to hear that message for you today, because the only way for you to have a real gospel story, the good news, is that real change happens primarily from proximity, closeness. Here's the paradigm. If you feel dirty and sinful, you typically don't want to go to that which is clean and pure. You don't want to go to God because you feel like you failed him once again, and so you stay away from him. The more you stay away from him, the worse everything gets. If you realize that at every moment of every day, God's thoughts toward you are good, not evil. He loves you. He cares for you. He has the best desire for you. He wants the best for you. And you can never do anything that will go beyond his love and his scope. If you can get that in your head, then it's easier for you and I to stay closer to Jesus. It's easier to stay close to him. I have a friend who years ago, he had a knee injury as a football player. And he walked like this. He was my old boss. And it was kind of cool because he was a tough guy, so it even made him look tougher. But I remember walking behind he and his son. His son was 4 years old at that time. And his son had no knee injury, no defects. And his son was walking behind his dad like this. And, you know, his dad didn't give him a manual and say, now, this is how you walk, son. If you want to be like us, you've got to stiffen this leg, pretend it hurts a little bit, put a little less pressure on it, and use it sort of like a cane. He didn't tell him anything. He just watched him. And if you really want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you just got to be a child of God. You don't have to do anything. You just need to be with him. Because when you're with him, you learn how to act like him. You learn the things that are important to him. You enjoy the things that he enjoys. And you realize he keeps you close to him, and you realize, I don't need to run away from him from shame. He already knows everything, and I'm just going to accept the joy of today that he just loves me the way I am. There's more joy in that, and there's more gospel to preach to the world in that than anything else. I mean, Christians, gosh, we love to fight other Christians. I do too. I mean, personally, I would rather not get along with Christians. I'd rather scrap theologically, maybe even have Christian fist fights between denominations. I think that would be more fun than writing stuff on email or blogs and, you know, criticizing everyone. Just have a good old fist fight. But, you know, in reality, the good news is to everybody around you, when they see you at peace with God, dude, you shine like a bright light that is undeniable. When you're comfortable in your own skin and you realize that God loves you, just as dumb and as weird as you can get, God absolutely loves you every day. Your life will change, and you'll change the lives of everybody around you. Because you can live in that. You can absolutely live in that. I'll finish with this. Look with me over at Romans chapter 8, and we'll close, and we're going to have some muffins. Those of you who have heart problems, I would suggest taking an aspirin before you eat one of those sausage, cheese, delightful precursors to death muffins. He says in verse 15 of Romans, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, to fear, right? But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That's the spirit you received. God now is my dad. God is my father. He's not Holy Father, scary in the behind the cloud. He's God, your father. A better dad than you ever had. And he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 31. So what shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who's going to be against you? I just want to know. Your own sin? The devil who condemns you and tells you what a creep you are? God knows everything anyway. And he says, I don't care. He's my son. You don't touch him. I don't care. He's my son. I've covered that. I've made provision for his stupidity, for his sin, for his idiot behavior. He's my son. If God is for you, who is going to do anything to any of us? Who? No one. No one. No one. Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you for our time together. And I thank you that you've given us a course for life that has less to do with how we do it as to who we know and just being a believer. And so, Father, I ask that my brothers would receive this today, that we would recognize your goodness. We would recognize your desire to show us a new way of living. And I pray that if anyone today is condemned and feeling worthless, Lord, that your Spirit would just reach into them and correct that thinking with the purity of the peace that comes, that passes all understanding by the knowledge that we are your sons. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, for giving us an adoption into your family. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We love you and we honor you and we praise you for that fact. In Jesus' name, amen.